Good morning. Good to see you all back. We've had a lot of vacation season, holiday season, cold and flu season. I hope that is over. We probably know otherwise, but many of you are back after some of those events and thankful to see you with us this morning. This evening, I invite you to our 6 o'clock service. The sermon will be Angry with God. Sometimes we get angry with God. Is that right or is that wrong? How do we deal with anger with God? What anger toward God is appropriate and what is not appropriate. We'll share with that tonight from Scripture. Be opening your Bibles today to the book of Nahum in the Old Testament. Now, Nahum is in there after Micah, and you may want to find your table of contents. Nahum is one of these short books. Last week we did Obadiah. Today we're going to do Nahum. Nahum has 3 chapters, but rest assured I'm not going to read it all to you today. Just 8 verses from Nahum chapter 1 in just a few moments. As already been mentioned, I'm just going to add my postscript. The Parenting in a Media-Filled World seminar is next Sunday. Brothers and sisters, I'm excited about this. I'm thankful our elders have brought this specialist in to share with us in a rubber-meets-the-road situation. How do we parent in a world full of the Internet, full of television, full of cell phones? The problems there are immense. And this is not a solution. This is a solution-driven seminar, not a problem-based seminar. It's not just to say we've got a problem. It's how do we deal with this? It will equip us to do a better job as parents or grandparents in this media-filled world and helping our children navigate in biblically-based ways in this media-filled world. Join us and invite a friend. Remember, there are those little cards that you can put in your pocket. I've got some right here, in fact. There's one right there. You can put in your pocket and take it with you and share with someone relative to the seminar. That's next week. We also have flyers and other information available in the foyer for that seminar. This morning, the sermon is titled, Here Comes the Judge. Now, the Lord is known by a lot of different names in Scripture, a lot of different metaphors. He is Father, He is Shepherd, He is King, and He is Judge. The metaphors of Scripture coalesce between two different sides of a pole on a continuum. On one side, you have the closeness of God, the immanence of God, if you want the theological term. The other side, you have the transcendence of God. The transcendence is the holiness or the otherness of God. For example, the immanence of God talks about God as shepherd. He guides us. He cares for us. As Father, He nurtures us. He provides for us. But on the other side, the distant side of the continuum, the transcendent side of God, if you will, we have God as King and God as Judge. This morning we're going to be sharing about God as Judge from the book of Nahum in the Old Testament. My guess is you haven't heard a lot of sermons on Nahum. I haven't preached any since I've been here, you know, and you may have not heard one in a while. So I think it's fitting for us to take a look at this 3-chapter book. We'll be looking at chapter 1. Nahum was a prophet of God who prophesied against Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, in the 7th century B.C. You may remember that the Assyrian Empire had taken away the northern kingdom of Israel, dissipated it, and they were trying to come down to Jerusalem to surround Jerusalem, but they failed. And therefore, the Israelites in Jerusalem, those of Judea, were saved as a nation from the Assyrian onslaught. But that doesn't mean the Assyrian threat wasn't still present. It certainly was. So Nahum prophesies against this nation of Assyria, the capital being Nineveh, and says that your day of reckoning is coming. God is a judge, and God will judge the nation of Assyria for its attacks on the other nations of the earth. And that's what the book of Nahum is about. Indeed, the prophecy came true in 612 B.C., when Nineveh, the capital city, fell at that point in time, 612 B.C. So what's the value for us today? Nahum reminds us that God is a God of justice and a God of judgment. God is a God of justice and a God of judgment. God has been and always will be active in our world and in our lives. And today as we look at the character of God as judge, let's take a look at the reading in Nahum chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. An oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum, the Echoshite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea, and it dries up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away, and the earth trembles at his presence, and the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. That's a negative picture of the judgment of God, isn't it? But we're not done yet. Let's look at the good side. Verse 7. The Lord is good and a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh and he will pursue his foes into darkness. This morning I'd like to share with you four characteristics of God as judge from Nahum chapter 1. The first is God is a jealous and avenging God. Look at verse 2. Look at verse 2. It just simply says that. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. Too often we think of jealousy as being a negative trait. We shouldn't be jealous. You know, that's not right. But there's a godly side of jealousy as well. For example, you are rightly jealous of your mate. If someone's looking at your mate, making eyes towards your mate, you're going to be jealous over it, and rightly so. Amen? This is where God comes in. God is jealous for our undivided attention. We are His. We belong to no other. God does not tolerate unfaithfulness. He has actually said jealousy for our loyalty to Him is one of His characteristics. You know these words from the Ten Commandments. You shall not make for yourself an idol in any form of heaven above or earth beneath or water below. For I, the Lord your God, am a what? Jealous God. You knew that, didn't you? So there's a godly jealousy. There's an appropriate jealousy. And God is jealous for his people. He wants our dedication to him and to him only. He doesn't want us to have part of our heart with him and part of our heart with the world. He wants us to be with him all the way. But God is also an avenging God, we see in verse 2. In verse 2, he says he takes vengeance on his foes. Those who oppose God should not expect to escape his vengeance and his wrath, because our God is a sovereign God. He is the king, and any who oppose him will find his vengeance. God's vengeance on those who oppose him begins in this life, but it comes to complete fruition in judgment in eternity. We could say that God allows those who exist apart from him in life to get their wish to exist apart from him in eternity, in eternal punishment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says it this way. This is the King James Version. Taking vengeance on them who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. When the Lord comes back, he's going to take vengeance on those who do not know God, do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Because God is a jealous and avenging God. He is. But God is also a just God. Notice verse 3 of our text. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. You see, God is a just God as well as an avenging God. While our God is jealous and avenging against sin, he is so just. He's not capricious. He's not arbitrary. His commands are for our good. Amen? When God calls something sin, it's not that it just doesn't like it. When God calls something sin, it's because he knows it's going to hurt us. And he doesn't want us to be hurt by sin. God is a just God. He will handle sin. He will not leave sin unpunished. But notice this justice is tempered by mercy. As Nahum tells us, God is slow to anger and great in power, but the Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. He is slow to come to judgment, but his judgment day does come. Although justice will not be complete in this life, we know it will be complete in eternity because our God is a God of justice. You know, we want our world to be fair, don't we? But is life fair? No. Life's not fair. This world is not perfect. We live in a fallen world because of sin. And we yearn for justice in this world. But brothers and sisters, the only justice, full justice we will find will be after eternity begins. Because then the God of justice will settle all of the accounts from this world. Over in Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul writes about us and justice. Notice what he has to say. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 17. Do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for what? God's wrath. For it's written, it's mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. The only way we as Christians can emotionally put aside the hurts that come our way is to realize that there is a God who is going to bring justice in eternity. So if we have been hurt and harmed by others, know that God will bring all accounts and settle all accounts in eternity. Amen? Because God is a God of justice. And He will settle those counts on that great day of judgment in eternity. We hate injustice, and God hates injustice even more. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished, Naaman tells us in verse 3. God is a God of justice. But God is also a God of might and power. Verse 4 through 6 of our text. He rebukes the sea and it dries up. He makes the rivers run dry, and that's not just California. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away, and the earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. Our God is a God of power and might. In fact, the insurance industry calls these things acts of God. Earthquakes, right? Storms, acts of God. They're not acts of men, they're acts of God. In the sense that God is the one who is in charge of the universe, we are reminded simply by these events of nature that God is an almighty God. Now let's pretend that I decide I want to be a judge. So I hang out a shingle. Mark's office, justice done here. And you come in and you lay a case before me, and someone else comes in and lays their counter case before me, and I examine the evidence and I do a good job, and I tell you my verdict. Well, I believe you're right and you're wrong, and this is what we should do about it. But will I truly be a judge? No. Now, number one, I don't have any training and credentials for that office. But number two, I have no power to enforce my judgment. If I give my judgment, I give my opinion, right? And it leaves at that. You could leave my office and say, well, Mark just said I was right, or Mark just said I was wrong, but I have no power to enforce it. You go before the judge of our nation, in our nation's court system, do they have some teeth in it? Can they enforce the laws? Absolutely. They can say, you get 30 years. You're going to the slammer. Or you're on probation. Or I'm going to let you off this time with a warning. You see, the judge has the opportunity to issue the edict because he has the power and the authority to enforce the edict. I do not. God has the power to enforce his edict. God has the power to enforce the edict because he is the one who is almighty. A judge with no power would not be an effective judge. Our God has to be the almighty God in order to enforce his edicts. If God was just and fair but had no power, his judgments wouldn't be worth much, would they? So the Bible reminds us God is almighty. God has power. His judgments have teeth in them because he is not just a man. He is the almighty God. So in Naaman, verses 4 through 6 of chapter 1, Naaman gives us a poetic image of God. God's word, the sea dries up. I can't even get the bay to dry up, much less the sea. How about you? You know? He talks about the withers the tops of the mountains. I can't wither the tops of the mountains. Can you? No. He causes earthquakes. Can you cause an earthquake? Well, I'm a little overweight, but I still don't cause earthquakes when I walk. You know, it takes more than Mark coming down the road to cause an earthquake. All of these things tell us God is the one who's almighty. He's the one who can interfere in our lives. He's the one who can bring justice and judgment because He has teeth in it. He can enforce it. He can go something because He is God. But this last point is the important one. We're going to spend most time on it. God is a good God. Look at verse 7. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. The last aspect of God's judgment is He is good. Naaman said He is good, a refuge from times of trouble. Have you ever thought that God is good and not evil, and what a blessing that is? What if Satan was the most powerful being in the universe instead of our God? What if Satan was able to call all the shots? Now, I know we live in a fallen world, and Satan is called the god of this world in the sense he's the god of the unbelieving world. And Satan has a lot of power in this world, and I do not wish to diminish it. But Satan's power, though high, is less than God's power. Amen? Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, John tells us. So let's always be thankful that God is more powerful than Satan. But let's also be thankful that God is good. And the most powerful being in the universe is not evil, but good. Many years ago, C.S. Lewis wrote The Chronicles of Narnia. Maybe you've seen some of the movie and that kind of thing. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Any of you ever read that or went to a movie? Yeah, I've done both. The children are about to meet Aslan, the lion, in that story. And Susan, the child, is a little fearful as she thinks about meeting a lion. She wants a reassurance of what Aslan is like. Now, Aslan is the God character in C.S. Lewis's stories, by the way. So Mr. Beaver turns to Susan and says, Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. Whoa, Susan says. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I should feel rather nervous meeting a lion, Susan said. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe. He's the king, I tell you. God is not safe, but God is good. Now, if God was safe, that would mean that he would not be able to interfere with our lives and our choices, and we could do whatever I want, and there would be no repercussions from my choices to either check him or accept him. But God is not safe, but God is good. We trust God because He is good. Because our judge, our eternal judge, is a good judge. We trust God because of His goodness. He's the one who is almighty, yes. He is the one who is just, yes. But He is the one who is good. We trust God because of His goodness. God is not safe. It's not that God won't have any demands on our life. He has no power in our life, but He is good. C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. God has our best interests of heart. Now, you probably know this one. You've heard it before. God is good all the time, God is good. Would you say it with me? Well, I'll start it and you finish it. God is good all the time. Let's not forget that. I may not understand some of God's edicts. I may not understand some of God's actions or inactions, but the Bible is clear that God is good. And being good means He is a wonderful judge of the universe and the only one I want in charge of judging the universe. Not only does Naaman say that God is good, but He is a refuge in times of trouble. He's our cleft of the rock, if you will, we sing about. Being a refuge is part of His goodness and His power. We have a judge to run to and a judge who will intervene. We have a judge to protect us because He is a refuge in times of trouble. We tell our young children, if you're in trouble in a public place, who do you go find? Find a policeman, right? That policeman is good. He won't do you harm. He'll see that your needs are met. And we teach our children that. should we not also teach them that God of heaven is the God we run to because our God of heaven is good? God does not protect us from every trouble in life, however. When I say God is good, God is not there to protect us from all the difficulties of life, all the problems of life. We don't live in this bubble. You know about those children in the bubbles we talked about a few weeks ago? Their immune systems are so sensitive they have to live in a plastic bubble. I don't think I'd want to live that way, would you? God doesn't make us bubble children. He doesn't insulate us from the problems of the world around us. But what he does is helps us through the problems of life. He doesn't save us from the problems of life. He helps us through the problems of life. And as more you follow him, and the more you submit your heart to him, and the more you're in obedience to him, the more he helps you through the struggles of life. Because God is good, and God is just, and God is almighty, and God is wise. Because God is the judge. And he knows what hurts us and what helps us. And that's why we listen to the judge, because he is good. And he has our best interest at heart. Lastly, Naaman says he cares for those who trust for him. God cares about all people, but he especially cares for those who have chosen to trust in him, to focus on him. God yearns for you to choose to trust him. God wants us to make the choice to run to him instead of running away from him. God wants us to make the choice to obey him. Remember the story of the prodigal son? This boy got into trouble and he left. Did the father go chase him down? No. But the father looked longingly down the road, waiting for his son to come home. And God's always looking longingly toward us, waiting for us to come home. Waiting for us to admit that we need him. Waiting for us to admit that we have sinned against him and we need the forgiveness of the blood of Christ. That's God's goodness, because he chooses to allow us to return. But his goodness also means he chooses to let us make the choice to choose him or to reject him. So God cares for those who choose to be cared for by him. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25. Abraham makes a famous statement. Abraham and God have had this discussion. God's told Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham starts bargaining with God. Well, God, would you spare them if 50 people are righteous there? Would you spare them for 50? God says, I'll spare them for 50. Abraham says, well, how about 40? You know, he works it all down the line to 10. God, would you spare it if they're 10 righteous? God says, of course I will. And 10 righteous citizens could not be found in Sodom. And God destroyed it. And here's what Abraham said. Will not the judge of all earth do right? Did Abraham understand fully the judgment of God? No. But did Abraham trust in the goodness of God? Yes. And he trusted that God would make the right call. That it was the right call for God to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sinfulness. Did Abraham understand it all? Did he concur with it all? No. But he trusted in the goodness of God. Would not the judge of all earth do right? We have seen today that Naaman reminded Judah that God's the judge. And a judge who is jealous of us, wants us for us and him to have a right relationship, and just us and him, no idols involved. He also is a God of vengeance on the foes of his people. He is a God of justice, and a God of might, and a God of goodness. And that's why our God is the perfect judge. The judge of all earth will do right. There's a day that God's judgment will be very clear. I'm not saying God does not intervene in judgment in this world. I believe he does in some ways, in some cases. But the ultimate day of judgment in eternity is a day when all accounts are settled. Paul writes it to the Corinthians this way. We must all appear before the judgment seat of God. Judgment seat of Christ, excuse me. That each one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. The Bible teaches there's a day of judgment coming, a day of judgment, of justice, when God settles the accounts. On that day, I will have either let my sins be covered by the blood of Jesus, or I will stand before the Creator of the universe guilty of sin, not covered by the blood of Jesus. I do not want to explain my actions and my sin to the holy God of the universe. I want to be covered by the blood of Jesus. That's a reason to be a Christian. That's a reason to be washed in the blood of Jesus, because I dare not stand before the Almighty bearing the weight and the guilt of my own sin. I want those sins forgiven. And they're forgiven by the blood of Jesus. When I'm baptized into Christ, my faith and repentance before my baptism, and then my baptism washes my sins away by the blood of Jesus. This morning, have you been washed in the blood of Jesus? Have you accepted His call? Because there is a day of judgment coming. There's a day when God will settle the accounts. And you want to have your sins forgiven before that day. That's why today is the day of salvation. It can be the day of your salvation. Because there's a day of judgment coming. Paul wrote these words to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 8. Near the end of his life, Paul said it this way. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but all of those who love His appearing. You see, when the Lord returns at the end of the world, and whenever that is, we don't know when it is, there are two classes of people. There are believers in Christ who will say, "Oh, come, Lord Jesus, I'm glad to see You. This life is over and I'm going home with You. Praise God." And there are others that will say, "Mountains fall on me, hide me from the face of the Lamb, because I'm guilty before God of my sin." So my question this morning, are you running to God or are you running from God? Have you run to Him to accept His sacrifice, be baptized into Christ, washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking in the light? It won't be perfectly, but the blood of Jesus will continue to forgive you if you're a Christian. So you don't have to worry about judgment. You just worry about staying, abiding in Jesus. And Jesus will take care of everything. All the accounts will be settled by His blood. This morning we close with the invitation. If you're not right with God, if you've been running from Him instead of to Him, it's time to submit your life to Him, believing in Him, turning from sin and repentance, being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. We can help you with that this morning. Start walking with Christ. He will walk with you through life all the way into eternity. The call of the gospel is yours. If you want to answer His call this morning, and we hope you will, come forward. Let your needs be known as we stand together as we sing.